Well, it's good to be with you again, and it's been a wonderful week, and I always appreciate just the opportunity to be with God's people worshiping together. And we continue in our series in the book of Colossians. If you want to head to chapter 3 of Colossians, we're finishing chapter 3 and moving in to chapter 4, which is getting us close to the end, couple weeks yet to go. As you do so, you know, sometimes pastors like me have this false impression that regular church folks like yourself think about church as much as we do. Does anybody you're just thinking about church all the time? You're at work, you're just, I wish I was at church, you know, you're thinking about all the challenges the church is facing at all times, and you know, I know you guys love your church, but certainly because this is my job, and I, you know, I'm always concerned about all the things that are going on, I probably think about it more than you, but it makes me sometimes assume that everybody is thinking about all the same things all the time. And you know, you've probably been in a lot of church services where the appeal is heavy to sign up to volunteer and to be a part of what's going on in the church and come out to all the events. And as much as we believe those things are valuable, I mean, we are on the greatest mission we could possibly be on to bring the gospel to the world, and God's church is his beautiful bride, and we want to see it flourish and grow and become more and more radiant. And obviously we want all those things to happen, but the reality is, where do you spend most of your time? You spend it at home. And you spend it at your jobs, and you spend it somewhere out there. So does the gospel, does the Bible apply to the rest of life? Is there any, I know you know the answer, all right? You guys are so gung-ho. Is there anything in the scriptures that helps me be a better worker? Is there anything in the scriptures that helps me be a better father? Is there anything in the scriptures that helps me be a better husband? And you said it already, absolutely. The scriptures are absolutely applicable to every aspect of life. And we actually come to a passage in chapter 3 that is very, very close to home. It begins to speak about all the stuff that happens out there as opposed to in here. Now, as we've studied chapter 3 of Colossians, we've began to see how Paul begins to break down very practically how all the stuff from chapter 1 and 2 makes sense in our everyday life. But the last couple of weeks, we've been talking specifically about how that applies to the church community, how we treat one another, how we organize ourselves, how we worship together, how we find unity around Christ. Now, he's talked in the first two chapters about how we are made in the image of God, and being made in the image of God means we were meant to represent him on the planet. We were meant to rule and steward creation in his stead as his representatives, but we walked away from that vocation, which brought sin into the world and started to unravel everything. But all of the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ, and he is the image of the invisible God who came to be that image, to be that perfect representative of God among us, and his task was to come and restore our humanity, to restore the image of God in us. So now as he's giving us new life, now as he's making us human again, now as he's restoring our image, we then once again begin to reflect his image on the world around us. So we need to leave the old life behind. We need to let the old ways die, and we need to come alive to the new life that Christ has given us, which means we stop doing some things and we start doing some things. And last week we talked about clothing ourselves in the virtues of Christ in the way we treat one another and care for one another. So we addressed how the church community is supposed to look, and this gave this vision about how Christ is at the center of us, and that makes our lives different and the way we treat each other different. But now he gets close to home. We get behind the closed doors of our houses, and we get back into the hidden issues of our work life. So we're hitting a famous passage. You might call it an infamous passage. It's the kind of passage that preachers love to avoid. But it also, we need to remind ourselves, is God's word to us, and if properly handled and understood, it begins to liberate us and enable us to begin to once again flourish in our humanity. So I'll warn you as we read it, if this passage is unfamiliar to you, if you haven't wrestled with it on surface value, it may kind of make you step back a little bit, but my job today is to help you understand it, partner with God's Spirit as he speaks to our hearts about how it applies to our lives. So who's excited? All right, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So as I said, unless you're a pastor or you work in a church, most of your time isn't spent at church. It's spent at home. It's spent at work. It's spent out there. So Paul begins to give practical examples of how this new life that Jesus has given us plays out in our relationships outside of the church context. Because living as a Christian is most important when you are most yourself. It's really easy to show up on a Sunday and fake it for 90 minutes. But when you're relaxed, when you're in your sphere of influence, when you're around other people and you take off the masks, that's when it's most important to live out your faith. It's not about the 90 minutes we spend together on a Sunday. So what Paul does here is he addresses six groups of people: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And he tells them all that they each have responsibilities and they each have rights. And he explains how to live those out. So first, I want to make a quick connection to the last verse of last week's text, chapter 3, verse 17, because it flows well into this passage. He says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So I told you what this means is at all times, if you are a Christian, you are representing Jesus. You're living in the name of Jesus. So when you go there, you're going in Jesus' name. When you're saying something, you're saying it in Jesus' name, which means when you think about what you're going to do or what you're going to say, you should say, can I do this or should I do this as a representative of Jesus? If this would not glorify and honor Jesus, I should not do it or say it. If this would glorify and honor Jesus, I should do it and I should say it. And I know that because I'm his representative, he's going to give me the resources and the empowerment I need to be successful in this thing that he sent me to do. So in all you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it flows really well. And it says, so wives, everything you do and say, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Husbands, everything you do and say, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Children, fathers, slaves, masters, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Represent him in whatever position or circumstance you find yourself in. Because whatever situation you're in, whatever your social status is, whatever your vocation is, you are a representative of Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor or you're black or you're white or you're hot or you're cold, you're a representative of Jesus wherever you are, so do it well. That's the emphasis of this passage. So in each of these positions, as Paul outlines them, you need to recognize this important truth. Jesus has released you to live a new life. The thing is, your circumstances might not change right away. You've been released to live a new life, but that doesn't mean everything out there is going to suddenly be different. And so Paul addresses the social institutions of the day and says, whatever position you're in, even if your circumstance doesn't change, here's how you live out this new life in the liberty of Jesus Christ wherever you are. We live it not in self-assertion, but in self-giving. Not in greed, but in generosity. Not in pride, but in humility, considering the needs of others above our own. And as we recognize those opportunities that we have, we begin to see that our humanity begins to flourish as we live out the pattern God set out for us. So first of all, he addresses new life in marriage. New life in marriage, verse 18 and 19 said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So he addresses both husbands and wives in these two verses, outlining their responsibilities and their rights. And it's important to recognize that he's doing this to both partners. Now, culturally, Paul is in a patriarchal society which did not very often recognize the rights or the value of the woman in the relationship. It would often just speak about the rights of the husband, but not the rights of the wife. And so for Paul to actually elevate wives and to speak directly to them was breaking really the cultural barriers of the day. So this is actually a really liberating passage for women in a lot of ways. So he instructs both women and men. He instructs the husbands to say that they have a responsibility to their wife, that she is an equal co-image bearer with them. She in herself is a full human and has rights, and she must be treated accordingly. Wives, submit to your husbands. How many women have this on a pretty postcard taped to their bathroom mirror? It's your life verse, right? I know you do. It's a verse that can cause a defensive reaction, and it can be even more emotional depending on what kind of man is sitting beside you. The submission that Paul talks about has nothing to do with being a doormat. It's not the submission of an animal to its owner. It's the respectful admiration and appreciation of who God created your husband to be. It's the respectful admiration and appreciation of who God created your husband to be. It's offering the appropriate respect and honor to your husband as the one who must give an account to God for your family. When God created Adam, he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper that's suitable to him." So he caused Adam to go to sleep, and he took a rib out of his side, and he made him a wife, Eve. And she came from his side, not his head to dominate him, and not his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to walk beside him as an equal co-image bearer of God. And when man and wife are side by side, working together, honoring one another, representing God together, is when we flourish the most in our humanity. When we think about this fact that men and women are co-image bearers, we recognize that the community of the family reflects and bears the image of the community within God's nature itself, within the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, yet three equal persons that we experience, three offices of God's nature. We call that the Trinity. Now, God's ordained within this community of the family in which so that humans can flourish. Each member is absolutely equal, yet serves in different functions, much like the Trinity. The Father did not hang on the cross. The Son did. The Son did not give the law on Mount Sinai. The Father did. The Father was not poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was. Yet each member is equally worthy of worship and honor and glory, yet serve in separate functions. And we see in the project of creation and in the project of humanity, the Holy Spirit and the Son submit to the Father. It does not make them doormats. It does not make them less than equal. So they have a respectful admiration and appreciation for who the Father is. So men and women, each fully human, each full image bearers, yet God has made us differently. And in the project of the family unit, wives are called to submit to their husbands. One writer paraphrased it like this: "Wives, resist the temptation to rule your husband's life." That's not a temptation, is it? The common response is this: "Well, my husband is a doofus, so why should I submit to him?" And that is a good point. I will give you that. Because here's the thing, you're his helper, so it's your job to help him to not be a doofus. And that might take all of your time, right? That might be the whole job. But here's the thing about submission. The respect you are commanded to show your husband is not based on his respectability, but it's based on Jesus' instruction. The thing about men is that you can turn them into a respectable man just by showing them a little respect. We're really simple that way. Next time he comes home from work, just tell him, "Babe, I am so blessed by your hard work and your diligence and your support and for this family." Next time he grills a steak, tell him he's the grill master of the universe. Next time you're at the beach, compliment his muscles. They're under there somewhere. And you will be amazed at how your husband flourishes in his humanity. We don't respect our husbands because they're respectable, but we respect them because Jesus has commanded us to, and we can respect them into respectability. See, the command to submit and respect your husband is not an arbitrary command. There are special needs within your husband's soul that enable him to flourish in his humanity when you give him what he needs. It says, submit as fitting in the Lord, which indicates that submission to the husband is not even about your husband. It's about your respect and your submission to Jesus Christ. It's about your relationship with him. Submitting to your husband is an act of service to Jesus, who is ultimately your true husband and absolutely worthy of all the honor and respect you could ever give him. So, men, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Here, Paul breaks the cultural norms, as I said, by instructing husbands to actually treat their wives with dignity. They are completely equal with you and have full rights as human beings, so love them accordingly. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 is a parallel passage with Colossians 3 that we're reading. And Paul elaborates on his instructions to men in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So what does loving your wife look like? It means dying for her. It means giving yourself up for her. It means not seeking to be served, but seeking to serve. Your job description is really simple, men. You should live in such a way that you remind your wife of Jesus. You should live in such a way that you remind your wife of Jesus' sacrificial and unbreaking love. Husbands are not to dominate their wife, to rule their wife, to control their wife. You're not supposed to force her to become a projection of your selfish fantasy. Our job, men, is not to turn our wife into the woman we always dreamed of, but our job is to love our wife, to sacrifice ourselves for our wife, while God transforms her into who he always dreamed of her to be. As God transforms her into his image, not ours. And men, we just constantly do this to our women. We try to turn them into our fantasy, but God has a much better woman in mind. We need to allow him to do that work while we love and give ourselves up for her. There is a special need inside your wife's soul for this kind of love, just like there's a special need in your soul to be respected and submitted to. And if you help meet that need, you will see her flourish in her humanity and become more than you ever hoped she could be. The goal of marriage is this. It's not about finding someone who will meet your needs. That's a crushing expectation. That's selfish. That's even idolatry. Marriage is about partnering up to serve one another as God shapes us. It's about partnering up to serve one another as God shapes us. It's not about forming your spouse into the image you want them to be, but it's about serving your spouse as God forms them into the image of his son. Here's my advice for the unmarried who are looking to be married. They say when you're unmarried, you're looking for Mr. Right or you're looking for Miss Right, but that's a fool's errand and it's very selfish. Because if you're looking for Miss Right, you're looking for the person that's going to meet all of your needs. You're looking for the person that's going to be compatible with you and do the things that you want them to do. And that is idolatry. That is worship. That is wanting to bring someone into your life so that you could be served, not trying to find someone to serve. So instead of looking for Miss Right, why don't you start working on becoming Mr. Right? And here's the beautiful thing, right? As you submit to God in becoming who he wants you to be, and you become the kind of person that is worthy of honor and respect, then you're going to find that much more attractive people come into your life. Because they're the kind of people that God wants to work with you to continue to change and transform you into an image bearer. If you're married, stop trying to force your spouse to be who you want them to be, but serve your spouse as God transforms them into who he wants them to be. So that's new life in marriage. New life in family, verse 20 to 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So this new life affects your whole family, and parents love this verse. Children, obey your parents in everything. Right? We have it memorized, but don't miss something important. Once again, Paul is directly addressing children in the church. Though valued and important within families, children did not have the same kind of equal status as adults in this culture. So for Paul to directly address them, he's saying, just so you guys know, these children, no matter how small or how big, are co-image bearers. They are fully human, and they deserve to be seen in light of that status as image bearers and human beings. And so they have their own rights, and they have their own responsibilities. He says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, you might have some of the same complaints as I talked about wives having with their husbands. Why should I obey my parents when they're crazy? They're not worthy to be obeyed. They're hypocrites, all that kind of stuff. And I get it. I'm a crazy dad too. It happens. And it's really difficult sometimes to walk in obedience. But again, obedience is not about your parents. Obedience is about your relationship with the Lord. Obedience is about your true Father in heaven. And you can obey your Father in heaven through your obedience to your parents. That can actually be really liberating. Because you might have a mom and a dad that can sometimes be difficult and frustrating and hard to deal with. But if you consider that obedience to your parents as obedience and service and worship to your Heavenly Father, you can be liberated from that oppressive state. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The word father is a term that could mean both parents, but it could also just be special emphasis on the role of the father in raising kids. There's a lot of kids that go to bed without a father in the home. There's a lot of women who have lost their husbands because they weren't respectable. And so we have a generation of kids growing up without dads. So this verse has never been more relevant. Fathers. A lot of times the discouragement the kids face is based on the parents putting unfair and unrealistic expectations on their kids. Specifically, parents want their kids to be like them. Or they want their kids to do and experience all the things they never got to do and experience, and so they force them into stuff all the time. They live vicariously through their kids' sports and through their kids' hobbies and through all the things their kids do. And so they put all this stuff on them, and again, it's forcing our kids into the image that we create for them. And they get frustrated and discouraged by that because that might not be who they're meant to be. And so again, our job as parents is to discipline and encourage and instruct our kids in such a way that we partner with God as he forms them into the image of his son, the vision he has for them. Overbearing, harsh parenting can lead to discouragement, which does not lead to the willful, loving obedience that we desire as parents. And that's the goal, that our children would willfully and lovingly obey us. And our job is to create that environment in our home so that our kids learn to willfully and lovingly obey their Heavenly Father. That's the ultimate goal. And if we create an environment where it's full of discouragement and harsh treatment and difficulty, they're never going to see what kind of relationship they could have with their Heavenly Father. So that's why Paul says, fathers, you got to get this right. We want to teach them what it means to willfully and lovingly obey their Heavenly Father. New life in the family. And lastly, new life at work. Let me reread verse 22 to the beginning of chapter 4. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I called this point new life at work because I want to apply it to our work, but first we kind of have to deal with a couple of things that are happening in this passage. The Bible has been accused throughout history of condoning slavery, and that's just not the point. It's just missing what this passage is trying to say and missing what the Bible is trying to say about this situation. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul directly condemns the slave trade. He's talking about this whole trade of human beings and treating them like property is completely evil and should not be practiced. Now, neither Paul nor Jesus really get out there and make any sort of political or social statements about the fact that slavery should end, but they're trying to do something probably more important and more foundational. Recognizing that slavery happens, and it still happens, by the way, just because we don't have slaves in North America, although we actually do have sex slaves, we're just not aware of it. It still happens. And so Paul is talking about the fact that this is an institution that permeates the world in a sinful world. And so he's trying to create a kind of liberty and opportunity for slaves, even in the midst of their circumstances. So slavery did exist. We actually see probably a little bit of a different understanding and institution of slavery in the ancient world. We often look through the lens of the African slave trade in North America and in the Western world. And certainly that kind of stuff was happening there, but there were other forms of slavery that Paul's addressing as well. There was kind of a welfare system of slavery. If you were in debt or things weren't going well for you, you could actually sell yourself into slavery as a way to pay off your debts while still maintaining citizenship, all of your human rights. You could still own property. You could still have a lot of the same status you would have as a citizen, and you could buy yourself out of slavery, and most slaves were freed by the time they were 30 years old or so. So there was a different institution along with this. So he's talking to different kinds of groups of people. Does that mean it was fine and good and wonderful? No, we're just understanding context here. So again, by addressing slaves in the letter, Paul gives them dignity. He gives them value. He's speaking directly to them as co-image bearers, full human beings in and of themselves with rights and responsibilities. And then he tells masters, you better provide what is right and fair because you have a master in heaven who is watching. And as you treat them, you too will be treated. Again, you look in the church and slaves had an equal part in the church. That's why they're being addressed. They may have been a slave at home, but at church they might have been a deacon. They might have been leading groups that their owners were a part of. And so in the church, just because your social status is over here doesn't mean it has to follow the same suit when you gather with God's people. So this is the liberty Paul was trying to give the ancient slave. He was saying, you may have been the slave of Pete or Bill here on earth, but they aren't your true master. They aren't the ones you really work for. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So the quality of your work and the effort you put in, therefore, bypasses the earthly master and becomes an act of worship and an act of service to your heavenly master. In this way, though the slave would be in physical bondage, they have this transcendent spiritual freedom, regardless of the circumstance they're in. I don't actually serve this guy. I serve this guy. And my status just means that the way I serve this guy is through this guy. But I'm actually free and nobody can say otherwise. Now, we don't really have any slaves in the room that I'm aware of. But you may feel like a slave. know, maybe your masters are 2.5 feet tall and they call you mom, right? Or maybe it's just a terrible boss, or maybe you wish you were doing something different with your life, something that had, in your opinion, more meaning. And so these principles actually apply to our work. And what we need to recognize is what Paul is doing here is he's saying that even the most menial tasks that you perform on a daily basis can actually be an act of worship, and they can actually be working for the Lord. It's God's work. And I want to prove this to you very simply. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," and it goes on to talk about how God provides for us. But God's the one who provides seed so that the farmer can sow it into the field, and he also provides bread. Now let me ask you, when you went to the bakery this week, did God hand you a loaf of bread across the counter? No, you can say no. God didn't hand you a loaf of bread across the counter. There was a baker, or you went to the shelf, and someone who puts the stock on the shelf put it there, and a truck shipped it in from somewhere else, and somebody put dough in an oven, and somebody milked a cow to put in the recipe for that dough, and there's this whole process by which that bread was made. But this passage says God is the one who provides the bread. So whether you're the baker, or you're driving the truck, or you're milking the cow, you are doing the Lord's work. No matter how menial your task, no matter how simple it seems, no matter how much you feel it's not making a difference in the world, you are doing the Lord's work when you do it with a heart of worship and when you do it in service of God rather than in service of men. If you picked up a book that had the title, "The Man or the Woman That God Uses," you'd probably think pastor or missionary or evangelist, but that's not the case. Each one of us, as image bearers of God, represent Jesus, and we are all working for the same master. And when the Bible says over and over and over again that God is caring for his creation, the way he does that is through human labor. And as we labor, as we work, even in your garden, even in your parenting, even in whatever you do, as you are serving people and you are producing good works, you are working for the Lord. So that means when you go to work, or when you're at home scrubbing toilets, or whatever you are doing in your labor, you are working for the one true Lord. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Sometimes my needs are being met by a police officer who keeps the streets safe. Sometimes my needs are being met by my massage therapist. Sometimes it's by a pharmacist. Sometimes my needs are being met by a janitor. Could you imagine what this place would be like without a janitor? I couldn't preach if there was no custodian in our church. So we're both doing the Lord's work. This week, my needs were met by my accountant because I received my tax return and I said, "Praise the Lord," right? Because God is providing for me. He is blessing me, but he used my accountant to bring that blessing into my life. Never, ever, ever believe that you are not doing the Lord's work just because you're not preaching or playing a guitar or on the mission field. If you do it for the Lord, it is the work of the Lord. So think through your vocation. Think through your work. What is God trying to accomplish in the world? He's trying to accomplish order and beauty and peace and health and happiness, hope, joy, love, family. If your work promotes any of God's purposes, you're doing his work. So how would a Christian do your job? How would a Christian raise your kids? How would a Christian clean your bathroom? How would a Christian serve in your workplace? I've used this illustration before, but how does a Christian fly a plane? Does he get out of the cockpit and go into the cabin and hand out Christian tracts to all the passengers? No. He lands the plane. And he lands the plane in such a way that it can be used again. And he does it for the glory of God. And you have done God's work. It's all about our perspective in the way we are serving the Lord. And finally, he says, masters or bosses, your job description is simple. You're representing the authority and leadership of God. You are his image bearer in your workplace. Treat your people well. Show them the respect and love and kindness that your heavenly boss has shown you. So whatever your role, N.T. Wright says, in whatever role then a Christian finds himself or herself, at home or at work, life can and must be lived for the Lord and in harmony with one's fellow human beings. Chapter 3, verse 17 again, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't want us to just be Christians while we're here. That's not the point. I want us to be Christians out there. In everything we say and in everything we do, we need to be the best employees. We should be automatic hires for anybody who's looking for an employee, because our motivation is not primarily money and it's not primarily to please people, but our motivation is the love and grace of God in our lives and our desire to serve him, because he deserves our best. Our kids should be loved and cared for and in healthy families. Our spouses should flourish in their humanity, not being broken down and beat down and formed into our own image, but released to be who all that God has called them to be. Christians really should be showing the world how this stuff is done, because we've been liberated and we have the best boss to work for in the world. Your Christianity is most important in the place where you are most yourself. So consider your spheres, your marriage, your family, and your work. How does God want to change your attitude and your efforts in those places? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for how intensely practical your word is. Thank you so much for this new life we have in Christ and how it affects every sphere of influence we are in. And God, we just want to repent of ways in which we have thought wrongly or acted wrongly in marriage or family or work. And God, we recognize that there's a lot of brokenness represented in this room, and we don't want to belittle that either, Lord Jesus, but we pray for redemption, renewal, new creation. Lord, heal what is broken and restore in them, Lord, that image and that humanity, Lord God, that we deserve as your children now, Lord God, because you've blessed us with that. Lord, help us to live that out in every sphere. Lord, whatever we do, whatever we say, let us do it as representatives of Jesus. Let us perform our responsibilities in God, receive the rights you've given us as our children, that we would flourish. Lord, help us to not be selfish but selfless. Help us not to be greedy but generous as we serve and enable others to flourish in their humanity wherever we are, God. So bless those relationships. Lord, give us wisdom as we go to apply this word to our own lives. Lord, if we need to have conversations with people, give us the boldness and the prompting to do what we need to do. So Lord, bless these people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.